Well, let's turn again in the Word of God. I want to read Luke chapter 12 and the verse number 32. We've been singing of that heavenly country bright. We've been singing about the place where we'll sing hallelujahs to our King. And in that light, we have the comfort of the Word of God in verse number 31, or sorry, verse number 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. May the Lord bless his word. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer again today. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, humbly we come before thee again, very mindful of our need to receive the word of God, to have the proper attitude to the scriptures, to come in humility and submission to the word, and to accept that we are those who must hear and do the very word of God. So bless our hearts today. Encourage us in the word. Help us, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, to take heed of the counsel of Christ. These are challenging times, and we need to continually hear the word of God. So bless our souls. Comfort our hearts. Help us, O Lord, in the proper hearing and the preaching of the word of God. Grant us thy spirit in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So we're in Luke chapter 12, and let me really begin by reminding you that the opening section, verses 1 through 21, contain three warnings. Remember the three warnings that Christ gave to the church? The warning of hypocrisy, the warning of the fear of man, and the warning of coveting that is mentioned there in the verse number 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness. The section we've read today in verse number 22 contains the words of Christ, and his opening word is the word, therefore. Therefore, I say unto you. Therefore, there is a connection. In light of the warnings that Christ has given, he says to the disciples, verse number 22, he said unto his disciples, he says to the disciples, don't be like the world. Don't be like the fool. We miss at least part of the point of the parable of the rich fool if we simply say the application is that we shouldn't build barns. If we see the parable of this man, given the details there, the Lord says to him, verse 20, thou fool, if we see that parable and therefore presume that there is no place for growth and development, no place for advance and prosperity, we are missing the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that we should not be consumed with this world and thereby neglect our souls. It's not the only application, but it is the primary one. And so the disciples may follow the sin of the fool. You may follow the sin of the fool, not by building more barns, but by being consumed with this world. And that consumption is seen in part by an anxiety regarding God's provisions for our needs. The Lord is addressing the disciples. He's told them, some may kill you for the sake of the gospel. They are told to be rich toward God and not toward the world, verse number 21. These are the things they're being told. And it is, I think, understandable on a human level that in light of the warning of death and the light of the instruction to reach towards God, it's understandable that they'd ask the question, does this mean that we will have nothing in this world? Does this mean that we should have nothing in this world? And you can take the question in either direction. And I believe the Lord is preempting that concern. And he tells them, verse number 22, take no thought for your life. Now, please understand these words very, very carefully. The devil is very adept at making us misunderstand the word of God. This is not a text indicating that we should be careless regarding our physical health and well-being. That is not what this text means. It's not suggesting for a moment that you should be careless regarding your health or the health of your neighbors. The positive requirement of the fifth commandment is to care for our own lives and the lives of our neighbors. And I want to park here just for about 30 seconds, or maybe a minute, and just emphasize this point by pointing you to Ephesians chapter 5. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Because it is important that we emphasize again from the pulpit here that it is right and proper to be careful regarding our lives. That is biblical, entirely biblical, and in fact it is a duty of any child of God. Ephesians chapter 5, of course, gives us the details regarding the husband and the wife and the love that the husband is to have to the wife. Sometimes husbands will read that passage and they'll read verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife and they'll stop there. Foolish husbands, stop there. Godly husbands, you understand the word of God, will read on down. And they'll read down to verse number 28. And they'll hear the word of God. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And what happens there? Well, verse number 29 tells us, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it, nourish and cherish it, even as the Lord the church. And the lesson is that the husband's responsibility is to care for, to nourish, and to cherish his wife, as he does his own body. Now, because the example of care for your own body is used in a positive sense, it is emphasizing that it is entirely appropriate, in fact, it is your duty to nourish and cherish your own body, not to disregard it. Self-harm, ultimately suicide, is against the will of God. And everything leading up to that is also condemned in the sixth commandment. And so when you read Luke chapter 12, it is not for a moment suggesting that you should be careless with your life. Now, you know that. I just want to drive it in. Because one of the things that we've been dealing with this year from the time of the onset of the COVID situation is all manner of discussion and debate and conflict. And one of the things that has saddened me as a pastor is I've read Christians' comments and heard Christians' comments that say, sure, it's only old people that die. That's a disgrace. That's an absolute disgrace. It's not a commentary on COVID. But that would ever come out of your mouth or come your keyboard is indication that you're careless regarding life. We would not be careless regarding the unborn, and we should not be careless of those who are over 80. That is ridiculous. And it is wrong. It is sinfully wrong. Again, please understand, I'm not commenting on lockdown or what happens in the government or what happens in houses or restaurants. That's not my point. But my point is, as a child of God, we take great care regarding the life of others, our own lives and the life of our neighbours. So please, don't misunderstand this text. Do not use this text posted in some social media point here. Look, here it goes. We shouldn't worry about COVID. It is not inappropriate to desire to live and not die. And one of the things that's been said, Christians shouldn't be afraid of dying, therefore they shouldn't be afraid of a virus. Well, that's true on one level, but it should not be misunderstood in such a way that it gives Christians the right to violate the sixth commandment in their own desires. I just want to die. Paul says to live is Christ. He understands to die is gain, but for a time he is happy to stay in this world. Well, that took more than 30 seconds, but I trust you understand the point and the emphasis, and I think it's appropriate to mention it again at this time. Now, in light of that, what does it mean? Well, the word thought that is used here is the same word that is used for careful in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing. And in the English word, or the English, modern English, we would often use the word anxious. Do not be anxious. The same word that's used here in verse number 22. Do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, or for the body, what you shall put on. And in that sense, there is an application regarding the virus. that we should not live in trembling fear and worry. There is a sense in which we properly leave these things with the Lord, whilst at the same time obeying the precepts of the sixth commandment. And so, what is Christ teaching our hearts today? Well, I believe, if I can summarize it in one line, we see here Christ's counsel for our cares. Christ's counsel for our cares. But rather than using the word care, I'm going to use the word anxiety so that you're not misunderstanding the point. First of all, please note the folly of anxiety. I think folly is an appropriate term, because Christ says in verse 20, "Thou fool," then verse 22, "therefore." And thus the danger is that we can enter into the folly of this world if we are sinfully anxious. There's a sense in which anxiety is folly. Please take care how you hear. Anxiety is a natural response to trouble or fear. We can't see the future. We don't know what's around the corner. There's a sense in which anxiety is natural when we receive something that is troubling, or we see a future that is disturbing and distressing. Hence, we worry about what might be. That's what anxiety is, isn't it? What might be. Remember, your fears about what might be might never be. And so in light of that, Christ gives some very clear directions regarding the folly of anxiety. First of all, anxiety is unthinking. Verse number 22, the end of the verse. "Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment." It's a challenging little verse, verse 23. The challenge is, what's meant by the "more than"? I would understand that. Well, the instinct, I think, for the believer is to read that verse and say, well, of course, true life is spiritual. It's not only physical. Therefore, they read life in verse number 23. Spiritual life is more than meat. Real life, the essence of life, is more than meat. And they think of a text like Hebrews 13, that we're not to be coveting, because the Lord is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We're to be content with what we have, because life is more than meat, and we've got the Lord's presence. That's all true. That's entirely true. But it doesn't really deal with the fact that in the next verse, it says the body, or in the next part, it says the body is more than raiment. If the sense is that, then how do we understand this matter of the body? I think the idea of "more than" here is being used in the sense of value. It could well be that if we lose our clothes or lose our food, we still have life. And so life is more than simply having clothing or food. But there's also a sense of value. Life itself is more valuable than food. The body is more valuable than raiment. There's a phrase I learned when I came to the US. I'd never heard it before. "Don't sweat the small stuff." I think that's what's being said here. Worry, in a biblical sense, about the well-being of your life in comparison to the small stuff, which is meat and clothing. So anxiety just isn't clear in thought regarding the obvious matters of life. Secondly, anxiety is useless. Verse number 24 through 26. And you have there, "Consider the ravens." And then verse 25, you have this insertion. "And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit?" The stature here, again, is up for some discussion. It can, of course, refer to height. It's used of Zacchaeus in that fashion in Luke chapter 19 regarding his height. And therefore, cubit, again, a measurement of distance, a measurement of distance can be used regarding the matter of stature and height. Stature is, however, also used regarding age. It's used regarding Sarah's age in Hebrews chapter 11. And here in verse 26, it says, If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? So in other words, What the Lord is saying is, it is a small thing, but you can't do it, to add one cubit to your stature. And in light of that, I think more than likely what's in view here is lifespan, age, rather than stature. To put 40-odd inches on your height is no small thing. But there are many who believe that by properly worrying, they will add a few days onto the end of their life. That's the sense here. And again, remember, age is used in Psalm 39 with regards to a distance. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. So the metaphor is used elsewhere in the Word of God. And so what I think is being told here is, you can't increase your life by worry. Some might think to themselves, if I really worry about this, then I'll fix the problems and my life will be extended at the end. No, it won't. You have no power to add a single day to your life by worry. We know it. But I had my notes there, but, and then three dots, because I wasn't sure I was going to finish the sentence. We understand that we can't add to our life by worry, but it doesn't stop us. But we still keep on doing it. I'm not quite sure how to finish it. I think you get the point. Anxiety is unthinking, and it is useless. It doesn't achieve anything. Thirdly, anxiety is unbelief. Verse number 28, as the Lord, and we'll come back to some of these verses in a minute or two. You look at verse number 28. How much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And so at the very ultimate, the very core, the essence of anxiety is unbelief. It is little faith. Please turn back to Matthew chapter 6. I want to show you the occasions when the Lord used this term little faith as a rebuke to the disciples. And he does so on several occasions. Matthew 6 verse number 30 is of course in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. There are very close parallels between Luke 12 and Matthew chapter 6. The Lord of course reiterating his teaching in a different context. You have there in the verse number 30, wherefore if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Okay, so that's the parallel usage. And then turn to Matthew chapter 8 and the verse number 26. Here the disciples are in the boat. The Lord is with them. They have his presence. And yet they say, Lord, save us, we perish. They're in a panic. And the Lord says in verse number 26, and he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And here's our rebuke again in the context of the fear of perishing in the presence of Christ. And then you've got chapter 14. This is a very similar one. It's Peter's own fears in the sea again. He's come, he's walked on the water to go to Jesus. Matthew 24, 29. Then he sees the wind boisterous, verse 30, he's afraid. And he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And what you're seeing here again is another example of anxiety accompanied with fear, which is at its core unbelief. One more. Matthew 16 and the verse number 8. This is the account where they're warned about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reason, is it because we have taken no bread? Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5,000 and the 4,000 and all the bread that fed those companies? Unbelief. And so if we could summarize those events, we will see that unbelief, as the core reason for anxiety, is unbelief as to the presence and the promises and the power of Christ. And if you distill down into your own anxiety, you will see that out of the core, there is some manner of unbelief regarding the presence, the promises, or the power of Christ. So Christ says in Luke chapter 12, O ye of little faith. Faith is wisdom. Unbelief is folly. Hence, I think we can refer to the folly of anxiety. Anxiety is unthinking, useless, and at its very core, a matter of unbelief. The second thing then to note is the fight against anxiety. Christ's counsel for the careful is very clear. Verse 22, take no thought for your life. Verse 29, neither be ye of doubtful mind. This doubtful mind, this is a wonderful word back in the original. The word that's used here is the word from which our word meteor is derived. It has the idea of suspense, something suspended in midair. Your mind's in midair. It's not fixed. It's not focused. Newbery, the Bible authority, says this when he translates this word. He says, live not in careful suspense. You know, you're on the edge of your seat. What's going to happen next? And when you go to see someone who's anxious, their body language is the very picture of this word. They're not sitting back with their feet up. They're often hands folded together. They're on the edge of their seat. They're leaning forward. They're living in careful suspense. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen the next day? That's the picture of the word that's used here. And Christ says, do not be living in careful suspense. It's very direct. My instinct towards the anxious is really one of sympathy. I think it may be that even in my own heart, we have a tendency towards anxiety. And when I come across someone who's anxious, I'm very conscious of what a debilitating trial it can be. It consumes the soul. It really dominates life and takes over in many ways. And therefore, when I come to talk and deal with it, I'm very cautious in how I deal with it. Yet the Lord says, take no thought, neither be ye of doubtful mind. He's very, very direct in highlighting the issue and telling the believer, stop it. Now, it is cruel counsel to tell someone not to worry when they have cause to worry and nothing to counter their fears. It is unloving to tell someone, just stop worrying. I think I said in a message on anxiety before, it's like telling a person with a broken leg to get up and walk. So what's Christ doing here? Well, he's not simply telling the people, just stop worrying. Rather, he accompanies that clear counsel with very concrete reasons, very particular arguments. His teaching here and his thinking here is an invitation to the child of God to think properly. We saw that last week, didn't we, in the Lord's evening? Count it all joy. We come to it again today that it is an absolute imperative for the child of God to think in life, not to live in emotions and feelings, but to think. Male, female, young, old, it is vital that you use your mind as you walk through this life. You see, of course, the anxiety is involved here in Luke 12, dealing with food and clothing. That may not be your anxiety today, but there's a breadth of application that goes far beyond Luke chapter 12. And so Christ tells all of us, not just some of you who may be worried about food and clothing, he tells all of us to engage our minds and to listen carefully to the arguments. And there are three. There is an argument of faith. In essence, God cares for you. Verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither storehouse nor barns, nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? In a similar fashion, you have on how much more in verse number 28. How much more will he clothe you? The raven. It's interesting, the Lord picks an unclean bird, not a dove, but a bird that's unclean, has no home. Neither storehouse nor barns, neither sow nor reaps, and yet the raven is fed. And the implication is the raven is fed by God. God feedeth them. How much more value are you than the fowls? The lilies are referred to in verse number 27. They don't toil, they spin, they grow. They grow in the common grace of God. And yet Solomon, in all his glory, is not arrayed like one of these. It seems to be the case that the lilies referred to here is a more general term for wild flowers, hence the reference to grass in verse number 28. If then God so clothed the grass. And so what you're seeing is a picture of a wild meadow, and the flowers in the wild meadow, which are spectacular in their beauty. And you're worried about God giving you some clothes. Because he cares for you. The disciple, you are an image bearer of God. The pinnacle of God's creation. And yet much more, if you're a child of God, then God has sent his son. He has come as the friend of sinners. His son is sent to redeem your soul. God has satisfied his wrath on Calvary as Christ bears our sins. God has supplied us with his Spirit. He cares for us. That's the argument of faith. There's also the argument of fact. Verse number 30. Your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Now, that on the surface may not be comforting. You may get a very cold-hearted leader, president, governor, king, pick your choice. You may get one of those who may know about the trials of his subjects and yet that have no impact upon his soul. That is wicked leadership. To be conscious of the needs of those under your authority and yet not tend to their needs is not good leadership. But Christ is not like that. And what you see here is that our Heavenly Father, he knows our needs, and that knowledge is accompanied with his care. He loves us and knows us. Knowledge on its own does not bring comfort, but knowledge in the accompaniment of God's grace and care towards us is gloriously encouraging. He knows our frame. He pities us as children. He remembers that we are dust. When you couple God's knowledge, his omniscience, with the truth of his care, we have the comfort that we will never experience neglect due to God being unaware. Think about that. You don't ever need to get up in the morning and say, I'm going to suffer because God doesn't know my needs. Every day you rise, God knows exactly what you need. And every day you rise, he will give you exactly what you need. And I say that without any qualification. Thirdly, you have the argument of future. That's number 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh, I'd love to spend all day in this. What a glorious text. Every word is an encouragement. Fear not. Little flock. What compassion. It's the only place that term little flock is used. It's wonderfully tender. We're not a strong and powerful company. We're a little flock. And the Lord knows that we have a tendency to fear. Anxiety and fear, they are coupled together in the Word of God. And so our anxiety is an expression of our fear. And in light of that, the Lord says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the grammar that is used here of good pleasure is interesting. It could be translated, God has been pleased. Or it can be translated, God is pleased. And of course, the God who is the same yesterday, today and forever, he has been pleased and he is pleased and he will be pleased. He is eternally pleased to give his people the kingdom. The same root word is used in Ephesians chapter 1 regarding the good pleasure of his will. In terms of our redemption, we're elect according to the good pleasure of his will. We know blessings according to the good pleasure of his will. God's eternal will is to save. But in all the words that God could have used regarding his will, he uses the word pleasure. There's a multiplicity of words that could have been used to describe God's purpose to save. God has elected you unto salvation. God has counsel of his will is to your salvation. There's a multiple choice of words that God could have used, and he used the word pleasure. It is the delight in the heart of God to give us the kingdom. It is his joy. It is his gladness. Some of you have quoted to me the words of Zephaniah chapter 3, and I love them. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. It's describing God's heart toward us. Far, far too often, we have a picture of God that is begrudging. It kind of does what he has to do because he has to do it. The Bible paints a very different picture of our Father. It is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So the argument of faith says that God cares for you. The argument of thanks says that God knows all about you. And the argument of the future says that God wills our salvation. Those are how we fight against anxiety. By thinking over those things. Now the fight against anxiety is very real. It is a fight of faith. No accident that Paul will say, I have fought the good fight. And that fight is indeed the fight to believe. And we'll say more of that tonight. What's at stake in our lives, in challenging times, in things that may lead to anxiety is, will we keep on believing? Or will we fall away in the day of temptation? What's going to happen? Many doubt the words of Christ here. Many genuinely struggle with these words. If these words are true, then how can it be that there are believers in parts of the world who are starving today and have no clothing? It's okay for us to sit here. You've probably got something for your dinner when you go home. You're all clothed right now. Wouldn't matter if you had nothing else in your closet. You've got clothes right now. You all look fed. You've at least eaten in the last 24 hours. So we read these words and we say, hey man, that's true. But thinking carefully, I say, well, is this not true in Africa? Is it not true in Asia? Is it not true for believers who are suffering in China or believers who are suffering in Korea? Is it not true for them? It's true for us, of course. We're in America. But it must be true for others. No, it's true for everybody. It's really true. The problem we find ourselves in, at least part of the problem, is that in America we have confused necessity and luxury. We believe that luxuries are necessities. And therefore the lack of the luxuries indicate that God mustn't care for those who do not have the luxuries that we enjoy. Listen, don't neglect to be thankful for your luxuries. But don't cause them to misunderstand the nature of life. Another factor is that these promises are not promises that a believer will never be sick or hungry or even die. See, if you misunderstand these promises, you almost get the point that the believer will never, ever, ever die. They'll always have food, they'll always have clothing, and they'll always live on. And we know that's not true. In the very portion, we're told not to fear the one who may kill the body. That's verse number 4, isn't it? So verse number 4 is not suddenly removed from the Bible by the time we get to these section, verse 22 and following. So what's in view here? Well, the argument is that it is the Lord's eternal aim to give us the kingdom, and nothing will hinder that happening. Nothing, no lack, will hinder the child of God from being given the kingdom. And everything that is necessary to that end will be given to every single child of God. Nothing will be neglected to bring the child of God all the way into the celestial city. No neglect. That's why the Lord says, your heavenly Father, verse 30, he knoweth that ye have need of these things. That's why verse 32 makes sense. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So you may suffer the fires of a martyr's death and go straight to glory. And these verses are still true. Everything you needed to get you to the kingdom, you've been given by your heavenly Father. Not one of God's little flock will be lost. And every need will be given to that end. That is not my attempt to talk away around a difficult ethical issue. I really believe that's what the passage means. And I think of Romans chapter 8, 32. He spared not his own son. He delivered up his son for us all. And with the son he will freely give us all things. And in the context of Romans chapter 8, he then goes on to deal with all of those things that might separate you, but they don't. They won't succeed. So you may suffer persecution. You may suffer death and famine and illness and all of these things. But none of those things will take you away from the love of God. So, it's all about recalibrating our minds here. It's not reading these verses and saying, I got one potato, I need two. It's about recalibrating our understanding that God deals with us in this world in such a way that this world is not our end, but we are going to our home. That's how the child of God needs to think. And though we live in the luxury of this Western world, we've still got to think in these ways. Hence, let me close by highlighting a couple of things that really result from the freedom from anxiety. Having thought about the folly and the fight, note the freedom that comes when we are indeed free from anxiety. Because anxiety always hinders our living for Christ. When we are free from anxiety, we are free from this world to seek the kingdom to come. Verse number 30. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of all of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God. Doesn't neglect the fact that, yes, we do need food and clothing. Listen, you cannot evangelize without food and clothing. You can't seek the kingdom without food and clothing. The Lord knows we need these things. As long as it is his will that our lifespan is another cubit, then each cubit we take in this world, he will provide for our physical needs. Those things we need to serve him. But a freedom from anxiety in these things delivers us from being like this world and enables us to properly pursue the kingdom. Preoccupation with this world is the cause of much backsliding, much falling away in the hearts of God's people. This year, I think, has been particularly challenging. How much time have you spent reading about politics? Reading about a virus? How many hours have you spent watching videos about all this sort of stuff? Is that wrong? Is there a place? No, you should be informed. That's not my point. My point is the excessive preoccupation with this world hinders you from seeking first the kingdom. And what happens is you get up in the morning, first lift, pop news, pop social media, whatever it might be. What happens? Well, you watch the news and you're distressed. You get your social media up and you're distracted. You're preoccupied with this world and you're not seeking the kingdom. You're not pursuing souls. You're not pursuing God's. Your mind is so occupied with this world that you're in bondage. You're in bondage to this world. And perhaps today you'll recognize that. And perhaps today Christ will set you free. Oh, you must be informed. Please understand. You're informed. But as you're informed about this world, you do so looking to the kingdom. and your burdens for this world are with the world to come as the chief thought in your mind. And if need be, go back to a flip phone. Whatever it takes for you to be wholehearted in your love for Christ, do it. Do not be consumed with this world. This world, what's it say? The nations of the world seek after. We're like all the world around us, but we come to church. But in essence, our hearts are out there. They're not in here. And we're consumed with this world. And we're not seeking the world to come. Anxiety is a symptom of that. Anxiety is a symptom that our heart is not in the world to come. At least not how it ought to be. The other thing is that freedom from anxiety and freedom from fear, that sets us free to love boldly. Verse number 33. In light of all the instruction, the Lord says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's that talking about? Well, it's not a command to sell all that you have. Not necessarily. We don't see that pattern repeated in Acts. We don't see it taught in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Titus in the church pastor epistles. What we see in those epistles is that those who are free from loving this world are free to boldly love others. And that might involve selling what you have, like Barnabas did, to support the church in its early days in Acts. It's the spirit within your soul that allows you the freedom that if need be, I'll get rid of my pension for the kingdom of God, if need be. Freedom from an attachment to this world. Wow. Easy to say these things, isn't it? You see, what's in view here is that we store up treasures in heaven by loving others. Boldly loving others, loving their souls, loving our friends and our neighbors, loving those in the church of Christ Jesus. It's not salvation by works, of course you understand that, but it's Matthew 25 in focus here. Matthew 25, sheep and goats, sheep righteous, goats unrighteous, goats into hell, sheep into the kingdom of God. They receive the kingdom. How are the sheep known? Oh, as much as ye did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did to me. Prison and food and all those things. Boldly, radically loving others is the evidence of a sheep that is righteous in the sight of God. A new heart, free from anxiety in this world and free to love others boldly for the kingdom of Christ. Don't be afraid. To be bold and loving others for the cause of Christ Jesus. We know in verse number 21 that you lay up treasures for yourself, you're not rich towards God. The reference to bag that's mentioned there in verse number 33 again refers to this idea of commerce, spiritual riches, heavenly gold. See, where your treasure is an indication of where your heart is. If you spend all your life worrying about thieves and moths, could it be the case that your heart is in the place where thieves are and moths are? If you're set free from those things, well, there is no anxiety because no thief or moth will destroy your treasure in heaven. These are some of the most challenging verses in the entire Bible. But they're what God brought to your attention today. May God give you the grace to apply it wisely. And in essence, may we love Christ more than everything else. And let's close in a word of prayer. eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do humbly confess our inability to properly know how to apply these verses in our context. We have so much of this world's goods. And for that, we're thankful. But help us, dear Father, not to allow this world to so crowd in upon our souls that we'd lose out in our love for Christ and for those who are Christ's. Maybe be bold in seeking first the kingdom, in prayer and preaching the word and sharing Christ with others. Oh Lord, there's my lines of application from these verses. I pray for the Spirit of God to work in every heart. Help us, we pray today, to be hearers and doers of the Word of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.